Aidan Wilson Tozer. I always wonder what the AW stood for. Aidan, A-I-D-E-N. He was born on April the 21st, 1897, on a small farm in western Pennsylvania. When he was 15 years old, his family moved to Akron, Ohio, because a gentleman who was working, making rubber tires for automobiles, had made a large plant in Akron, Ohio. So the whole family went there so that they could work at the Goodyear plant. And Aidan was old enough. Actually, the name he preferred was just Tozer. He liked being called Tozer all his life. As he walked home from his job at the huge Goodyear plant, he overheard a street preacher say, "If you don't know how to be saved, just call on God." He didn't stay for the whole message. He came at the middle of it and thought to himself, excuse me, that's good advice. So it was just part of the street preacher's message, but those words were the turning point of Tozer's life. When he got home, he climbed the narrow stairs to his attic, where he followed the preacher's admonition. He pleaded with God to show him how to be saved, and God did, and he was. And that began nearly 50 years of a life glorifying, and to use his own words, a life pursuing God. What made Tozer's conversion and subsequent life possible was what happened in our text in John 12, verses 20 through 26. It's been 3 weeks since we have been in our Life of Christ text, so let me back up and set the stage a little bit for you. On the Saturday night before the Passion Week began on Sunday, you'll remember that there was a banquet given in Bethany in honor of Jesus and the newly resurrected Lazarus. During that meal, Lazarus' sister Mary, as she was wont to do, didn't have anything to do with preparing the meal or serving it, but was, as we might expect, with Jesus. And on this occasion, described in the first 11 verses of John chapter 12, was her anointing the body of Jesus for his approaching burial. Everybody thought it was a very strange thing for her to do because nobody thought he was going to die. Sunday, which begins in John 12, verse 12, and going through verse 19, is a description of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, leading up to the Passover feast. Thousands of people, Jews and non-Jews, non-Jews who came to celebrate this important festival, flooded into the city. And then on Monday morning, the events in our passage take place. Actually, the whole passage is the rest of John chapter 12, and it stretches from verse 20 all the way down to verse 50. 31 verses. All of that happened on the same occasion on that Monday in Jerusalem before the Passover feast, which was observed on the following Saturday. This is how our passage begins. It describes that among all of those coming into the city, Josephus, the church historian, said that in the first century, between 600,000 and 2 million people came to Jerusalem to celebrate one of the pilgrimage feasts, of which the Passover was the most important. It says, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Hellene. The Hellenes. You're familiar with Hellenists, referring to Greek folks. The arrival of these Greeks, non-Jews who were worshipped with the Jews, particularly at festival time, they were seeking for Jesus. It marks the end of his public ministry, for one thing. It marks the end of his exclusive ministry to the Jews. And as we might guess, it began the opening of the gospel to the Gentiles. A turning point in redemptive history was impending. And in the history of the world, this turning point was far and away the most important. It's kind of interesting to study history and to study the history of events that made a decisive change in direction in the unfolding of human history. Well, this one made the most decisive turning point in history. So the title of the message this afternoon is, "The Hour Has Come, Jesus is Glorified by Crucifixion." Stretches from chapter 12 in John, verse 20, all the way, as I mentioned before, to the end of the chapter in verse 30. And this part of chapter 12 is divided in half. Jesus' response to the arrival of his hour in 20 through 36. That's what we're going to talk about today. And then next week, Lord willing, the Jews' response to the arrival of Jesus' hour in verses 37 through 50. This marks the end of the Lord's public ministry. John's gospel is completely silent about what happens from verse 50, which occurs on Monday of the Passion Week, until Thursday night. Soon as we go to John 13, where Jesus washes the disciples' feet, all of a sudden we're at Thursday. It completely skips everything that Matthew, Mark, and Luke say about Tuesday, which in terms of the material in Scripture, there's a lot going on Tuesday, none of which John mentions. But when John picks up the thread of events on Tuesday night, nobody spends more time on it than he does. In fact, John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 all take place within about 6 or 7 hours. So turning from his public ministry to his private ministry, John 13 through 17 is often called the discourse to the disciples in all of those different parts. Then, of course, chapter 18 and 19 describe the Lord's crucifixion. Chapter 20 and 21 describe his 40 days of resurrection. So that's how the book of John unfolds. And we'll begin in looking at verses 20 through 23, entitled, "The Hour Arrives." That's what it means when Jesus says, "The hour has come." Now among those, as I mentioned, who went up, there were Greeks. Greeks were Gentiles. They weren't all from Greece. Like the term barbarian, the term Greeks is a very general word for non-Jews. And it was not uncommon for there to be Gentiles who just liked monotheism. I don't know if you've ever studied Greek mythology, but it makes better comic book material than serious religious material. Very few Greeks had any genuine trust in their mythology or the truths of their mythology. They regarded it as interesting tales to tell that taught general truths about life. But worshiping in that kind of polytheism wasn't very popular, and Judaism, which only worshiped one God and had a very specific description of what this God was like, was very popular among all Gentiles, those throughout the Roman Empire. So there were full proselytes, those who had become Jews and accepted circumcision. There were proselytes of the gate. That's probably what our Greeks were. They came, they were admitted into certain celebrations during festival time. But as I mentioned, they were not full proselytes. And there were Jews that weren't proselytes at all. They were just curious. And they were allowed into certain of the functions. They may have approached Philip because his name was Greek. They assumed they would be able to speak with him, and that because they were disciples of Jesus, they would be able to explain to the master what they wanted. And what they did want, we would seek, or we would see, S-E-E, Jesus. That means we desire to have an interview with him. We don't want to just look at him. It's not waiting outside some Hollywood club so you see celebrities. You know, wow, he doesn't look like he's that powerful. You know, that kind of thing that people will often do. That's not what they wanted. They wanted to have an interview with him. And that triggered his decision to turn from the Jews to the Gentiles. Whatever made them come to Jesus, the reader's never told. It's most likely that their desire concerned salvation. But for Jesus, it provides the occasion for a turning point. The hour has come. The readers also never told whether Jesus actually ever met with these Greeks. But one truth is very clear in the text. While the Jews were fleeing from Jesus, the Greeks were coming to him. The Gentiles were coming to him. The story of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, the story of the centurion who built the Jews a synagogue. These are just instances of the attraction of the Gentiles to the gospel. And imagine 2,000 years later, which one of the Jews would ever have thought that you would have an entire assembly, perhaps a whole city full of gospel assemblies without a single Jewish person sitting in the congregation? Actually, that happened a lot faster than the Jews ever dreamed it would. So Philip goes to tell Andrew. Both of them relate to Jesus, the request of these Greeks. Up to now, Jesus had repeatedly said that his hour or his time had not yet come. You remember at the miracle of Cana in John chapter 2, Jesus tells his mother, she says, they have no more wine. He says, what does that have to do with me? Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Or the Jews sought to arrest him in chapter 7. No one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Jesus told his half-brothers in the beginning of chapter 7, my time has not yet come. Imagine living your whole life knowing that at some point in time, it was your hour. What did that mean? You were going to be crucified. You were going to do what you came to earth to do, die. When he was teaching in the temple in John chapter 8, no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. And yet now that it has come, he's going to repeat this at the beginning of chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And when he began his high priestly prayer to his Father, Father, he said, the hour has come. It is time. And when he said that, in just a few hours, I will be arrested. I will be tried falsely. False evidence will convict me, and I will go to the cross. And we always need to remember that when Jesus hung on the cross, it was not so much the physical pain that he endured. It was the wrath of his Father, which the Father ordained lost people would experience by going to hell forever. It was that wrath that was poured out on Jesus, the Son of Man. And for the first time in his eternal existence, he would be the object of his Father's anger at sinners. And the Father would turn away. My God, why have you forsaken me? It wasn't that he didn't know. It was that he had never experienced this before. So his hour had come. It's an interesting expression. The verb to have come is what we call a perfect verb. And what that means is his glorification, his crucifixion, occurred at one point in time, this 6-hour period of time. But the effects of that crucifixion are still going on. Why? People are still believing in him. People are still being saved because of what he went through there. His hour has come. And it has the most enormous results on earth for humanity. There is no cure for physical disease that can approach the magnificent effect of his death. Second part of this is the Son is glorified. The first thing, his hour had come. And he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, we don't typically think of going to death as being a glorious thing. What does Jesus mean, his time to be glorified? Well, he explains using an illustration in verse 24. And initially, when he begins this, we think, oh, this is all about him. And when he gives this information, this illustration, it is all about him. What does it mean? He's going to explain in verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. How many do you think? How many grains of wheat have fallen into the earth in Alberta. Oh, bunch. How much fruit have they made? A big bunch. He's using something that the average agrarian Jew in the first century would have intimate acquaintance with. They had their patch of earth. They knew what it was to plow that patch up and to broadcast grains of wheat on that, perhaps to take their rake and rake the earth over and then have rain water that ground and see two things happen. Number one, the grain they put in the earth died. That's what happens when it germinates. You don't ever get the original grain back and say, well, this is good bread here. We only made it with germinated grain. No. It is sacrifice to the bearing of much more than just one grain of fruit. Under this figure, Jesus says that it's time for him to do what? To die. He was an illustration of his illustration. It was time to him for die on the cross and then to rise from death, thus securing the fruitfulness of the salvation of sinners who place their trust in him and so bear much fruit. And as one man said, apart from the cross, there is no spiritual harvest. There's nothing we can do to attract the attention of the eternal God and say, look at me, aren't I good enough to save? Haven't I done great things so that I should be saved and that you should look on me favorably? And the answer is no. The answer is always no. You haven't prayed enough. You haven't been good enough. How good do we have to be to have God's favor look at us? Perfect. And I hope there's nobody here who thinks they're that. We all know that we are not. Now at this point, what Jesus is going to do is very interesting. As you read verse 24, you say, yes, that definitely only applies to Jesus. But then when you read 25 and 26, you say to yourself, well, now, wait a minute, this doesn't apply to him at all. This applies to people who follow him, who serve him. So what is he doing? He steps from applying the picture in verse 24 to himself. He is the seed that must die to produce fruit, to applying it to what is required of us, his disciples, if we are to follow him, if we are to have lives that count for eternity. And this begins the second part, verses 24 through 36. The Savior responds. The hour arrives. How does the Savior respond to that? We're not surprised at the first one. He responds by preaching the gospel. Whosoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever hates his life, and we call that the gospel. What's the gospel? The good news. It doesn't sound like good news. That's just the first way he responds. The second way, he states his determination to glorify his Father in 27 through 30. He explains his death in verses 31 to 33. And then finally, he goes back to what he did the first time and preaches the gospel as he answers a question from the crowd in verses 34 through 36. The first and fourth of these are the same, in that he preaches the gospel both times. This ought not to surprise us. What does it mean that the hour has come? He's going to be crucified. What's he doing that for? to save sinners. That's the good news. He's going to make sure that that gets emphasized as soon as he finishes acknowledging the arrival of the hour. And he's going to make sure that that's the last thing. By the way, all you have to do is just glance down to verse 37. And he's got one more offer for the Jews. And then the door is closed. It's not that Jews cannot be saved after this. His ministry simply no longer focuses on them. And the events that are described to us in Romans chapter 11 begin. So this becomes a pretty dramatic reality for his Jewish followers. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. As I mentioned, there is a sense in which this applies to the death of Jesus. But there's also a sense in which now it applies to us. We must die to ourselves if we want to live a life that bears real eternal fruit. We must die to ourselves if we want to have the kind of fruitfulness that really matters. I grew up in the home of a physician. My father believed in education, lots of education, good education. I never went to public school. We always went to private school. I was kicked out of the private school in the 10th grade, and I had to go to a Catholic school. But my father wouldn't even allow us to go to a public school. Why? You need to be educated. And then when you're educated, you need to take out the preparation for a profession. A lawyer. Why? They make money. Physicians. Why? They make money. Why? So that you can have a nice life. Why? So that you can grow old with nice cars and a nice home and annual vacations, and so that you can raise children and pay for them to have the best education you can afford. Why? So that you can grow old and you have had success. Why? So that you can die. And then what? And then where will you go? All the value placed on this life and its things and your education and your pursuit and your wealth and your happiness and your health, everything focused on you. For what? So that you can go to hell. There are a lot of people going to hell, rich and healthy, spent their whole lives dedicated to these things. I wonder if there are parents here today who are training their children for a future like this. You need to have a good job. You need to make good money. Nothing wrong with that, as long as that's God's will for you. But if it's not, then there is no purpose for it. There is no end game. There is no reality. As he says, he's going to clarify this in verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Can you imagine the cover of Time magazine or McLean's magazine? You know, psychologists have discovered the secret to happiness. Hate your life. No, that goes against all current psychological, and these guys are smart. They've been to school. They have their degrees. They know what's going on inside of man, right? No, because most of what they say disagrees with God. They would read this in John chapter 12 and say, that's a horrible philosophy. That's a terrible psychology. Imagine that, criticizing the one who created psychology. But it is what they do. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. It was Jim Elliot, missionary to the Auca Indians of South America, who as a student in Bible college said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose. It is a fool who slaves to make money and gives it all to a school that promises he can have a successful life with one of their educations. That's the fool. Why? Because he can't keep it. Do you have some kind of specially educated coffin you get put in at the end of a specially educated life? No. See, that is what Jesus said is necessary for salvation. Loving your life means that you will keep or preserve everything you can. You will do everything you can to preserve your life's values and goals. I sat across the table from a friend of mine, had been saved more than a few weeks, said, you need to get saved. And much to my chagrin, he started crying. We were in a public place. I'm looking around. What's wrong? I mean, I just told you need to be saved. And you know what he said? I want to be a dentist. And he is. He was a practicing dentist for many years in North Carolina. He accepted a position at a medical university to head up the Department of Dentistry. That's what he got. Not salvation, not eternal life, but he got what he wanted. He's a dentist. Loving your life means you'll do everything you can to preserve what you value, what your goal is. You don't want life to change. And if it has to change before you can get saved, you won't get saved. Whatever has been the dearest to you must be set aside for the salvation Jesus offers. I have my dreams, my ambitions, and oh, by the way, I still want to go to heaven when I die. You can't fit through the gate into heaven. You got to empty one of those hands. Either no salvation or no dreams and ambitions. He is no fool who gives up what he, or he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. It is your life in this world that must be rejected if you want eternal life in the next world. I don't really care. I have these plans, you know, and we love it when celebrities get saved. You know, they are pro athletes. They are individuals who have high achievement. Wow. I actually had a gentleman who was hovering. Didn't really want to get saved because he was afraid what his friends would think of. He's a very successful businessman. But he was very ill, and he asked if I would come have weekly Bible study with him. And I said, you need to repent of all your sins and give up. He said, I can't stop drinking because all my friends will say, what's going on with you? And he didn't want to do that. I came one day and he said, I heard the testimony I want to have. It was the testimony of a professional baseball pitcher. He said, that's the one I want to have. He knew he had to give his testimony if he ever got saved to join the church. And that's the testimony he wanted to give. Because his, he said, was kind of dull. So you have to give up what people think of you. You have to give up this worldly concept of success and achievement. It is your life in this world that must be rejected if you want eternal life in the next world. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be. Yes, if we are following Christ, we will be where he is. And as I heard one man say once, the Lord is not telling many of you to go to this field or to enter this kind of Christian service. He's saying, come. He's already there. He's waiting for you to get there and serve him. So Jesus responded by telling us we have to follow him. That's what a disciple is. And if I follow him, the creator and judge of the universe, God the Father, will honor me. This is what Christianity is. By stating his determination to glorify the Father, this is the second way he responded to his hour arriving. And he opens with this striking statement. Now is my soul troubled. The word translated troubled can mean confused, deeply disturbed, changing one's mind in the middle of a difficult situation. And so some of the definitions of this word don't apply to him. It means that the prospect of death, the prospect of separation from his Father, horrified Jesus. Just as he said in Luke chapter 22, verse 42. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Now we know there was no little goblet on the stone in front of him. What did he mean? Remove this cup. The suffering that I'll have to endure. The judgment that I will have to bear in the place of sinners. That's what I'm asking to be removed. You say, how can the Son of God ask for that? Because he's a human being also. And the verse doesn't stop there. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The watchword, the watch phrase of every believer. You go home and you write down on a sheet of paper, Lord, this is what I want. I want to be married. If you're not, if you are, get content. Number two, I want to be wealthy. I want this. I want that. I remember a lady's testimony. It was really remarkable. She had in her mind a kitchen all planned out. And she was a Christian and she was praying, Lord, she even knew which appliances she wanted on which counter in the kitchen. She had everything all planned out till it occurred to her that that might not be what God wants. Nevertheless, Jesus said, not my will, Jesus said, but yours. This does not mean that Jesus was ever, even momentarily, refusing the cross. But he was facing the prospect. Do we not do the same thing? We have to have surgery. Oh man, I don't want to have surgery. For one thing, I'm out like a light and I may never wake up. Yeah, I don't know if you know this, but you go through this every night, folks. And you're not too scared about going to sleep at night, so I wouldn't worry. And the other thing is, hey, what can they do? Put you in heaven? That's not a bad thing. Well, it is the kind of thing that we have this anxiety for. Jesus renewed his determination to do the Father's will. And what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour, but for this purpose. For this purpose from eternity past. I have come to this very hour. And then he says, Father, glorify your name. That's what Christianity is. Father, you get glory. It's not for me. Not unto us. He was saying this, Father, save me from this hour if it be possible and in accordance with thy holy will. But do not save me from this hour if it would mean that I would lose the spiritual harvest. For to obtain the harvest by means of voluntary death is the very purpose for my coming into the world. Therefore, Father, grant that through thy perfect obedience, that through my perfect obedience to thy holy will, wherever that will may direct me, especially in my suffering and death, thy name may be glorified. Immediately Jesus receives the Father's affirmation. A voice came from heaven. By the way, it was the third time that it happened. Last time. Remember the first one? The voice of the Father from heaven at his baptism. The second one, the voice of his Father from heaven at the transfiguration. And now, the voice of his Father from heaven. I have glorified your name, and I will glorify it again. When did God the Father already glorify Jesus' name? By miracles, through his preaching, even through his perfectly obedient life. Satan has nothing in me, Jesus said. I read that and I think, oh God, would that I could say that. Would that I could be that pure. That he would have nothing in me. But Jesus could say it. And he's going to glorify it again through the miracles at the cross. And then of all things, by raising his son from the dead. Verse 29, the crowd stood there and heard it. Said that it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. And if you're reading your Bible carefully, this ought to raise a question. If the people standing there didn't understand what was said, how could it have been said for their sake? Well, number one, the Father's audible voice was given to Jesus, but not exclusively for him. He understood it. And it's pretty obvious that he talked to the disciples about it, because although they didn't understand it at the time, Jesus explained what was said so that John could write it down in John chapter 12. And therefore, they understood it, and those who were coming to the disciples for an understanding, the disciples could tell what the Father said. Jesus responded to the arrival of this hour by renewing his determination to glorify his Father. And that determination was built on by your will, I will obey you. Number three, by explaining his death, when he said, now is the judgment of this world, with the arrival of Jesus' hour comes the purpose of the cross. Now, It's still a few days off, but the hour was there. The time had arrived. Now is the judgment of the world. The world thought it was passing judgment on Christ by condemning him to the death of crucifixion. Actually, through this crucifixion, God was passing judgment on the world. You killed the Prince of Life. But we didn't know that's what we were doing. You had all the evidence you needed. You had him telling you who he was. And all you did was spend your time trying to prove him wrong. There may be people here today. You're not saved. You have no intention of getting saved. If someone could give you an ironclad proof that the gospel is wrong, you would latch on to it and spend your whole life defending it. And at the end of your life, you would be wrong. There are two aspects of judgment that are evident at the cross. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out? Satan was defeated by Jesus on earth. He was continually diminished in power throughout Jesus' public ministry. But where he received his final crippling was at the cross. Now will the ruler of this world, Satan, be cast out. With his power broken, Christians now defeat him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Revelation 12:11 says, and the other aspect of the judgment of this world at Jesus' cross, and I, when I am lifted up from this earth, will draw all people to myself. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness so that Israelites could just look at it, and they would be healed from the bite of the fiery serpents. So sinners can look at the crucified Jesus and see in him the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to the Father. This lifting up, of course, is a reference to death. As he says in verse 33, he said this to show by what kind of death, that is crucifixion, where he's nailed to a cross, and then the cross is lifted up and placed in the ground, and he hangs above earth and below heaven, perishing. All nations. Doesn't mean every single person. It means people from every nation are drawn to Jesus by the persuasion of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. You know, folks, we need to understand this truth. No one in the history of mankind ever went to hell against his will or against her will. They went there because they wanted to. No one ever came to heaven against his will. We decided we wanted to go there. It was our choice to go there. Divine drawing is gracious persuasion. It is loving persuasion, and it is effective persuasion. And then finally, he responded to his hour's arrival by answering the crowd's question. The light is among you for a little while longer. The people asked him, we've heard from the law. By the way, that's not always the five books of Moses. That is what's called the law in English. In Hebrew, it's the Torah. But the law can refer to any part of the Old Testament. How could they say, we've heard from the law that Christ remains forever. In other words, he doesn't die. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So the crowd has a very clear understanding that being lifted up means being crucified. They don't have any doubt about that. They understand that. But how could that be if the scripture says in Psalm 89:36, the Father's offspring shall endure forever? How could it be true when that famous verse in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 7 says, of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forever. How can He die? Because He's going to be what? He's going to be raised. See? Oh, we have created these impossible conundrums in our mind. I don't understand how God can do this. Well, as I've said before, welcome to the human race. You're just a puny little human being. There's a lot of things you can't understand, by the way. And the fact that you can't understand the sovereign, eternal God should not be a big surprise. Having asked Him that, Jesus responded by calling Himself the light 5 times. By saying, if we follow Him, we do not walk in darkness, 2 times. So, remember I said He began with evangelism, and He's going to finish with evangelism? That's what He's doing. This is how He answers their question. The light is among you for a little while longer. Light is a symbol for truth and knowledge. Jesus is the truth about God, and the only way to genuinely know God. What? You mean other world religions? Some of which having billions of people following them? You're saying that they're wrong? Absolutely. They are wrong. They are not telling the truth. Christianity is the only truth. And it is important that we understand that, folks. It doesn't matter how many people follow a religion. He's the truth, and He is the way to know God. And He's going to depart for heaven and return to His Father soon. So He says, walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. And I don't think we can appreciate this. I wanted to preach a whole message on this last part. Because there are people all around us stumbling through life, and they will die and they will be lost forever. And some of them we have the chance to talk to. Some of them we can say, you need to be saved. Oh no, I'm reading this really interesting book about how we have power through putting rocks in our hands. I remember a dear lady saying, I want you to take my rock. I said, okay, why? Put some of yourself in the rock. Okay, I didn't quite know how to do that. Can you kind of go through the steps? I can lick it, but it's going to dry up. And I'm not just, you know, just put some of your personality. I said, oh, mine's way too big to go in a rock this small. So people just have strange things that they think. But it is what? It is darkness. It is darkness. That's why it's so strange. Walk while you have the light, lest you be overtaken by the darkness. And then in verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light. Trust the one who is light. By the way, what's behind this, of course, is I am the light of the world. He that believeth in me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. be continually believing in the light that you may once for all become children of light. I'm going to close with a reminder that Jesus repeated the phrase, while you have the light. I got saved the night somebody said to me before I left, you know, we've talked to others and they've gone out just like you're doing. And they died in an automobile accident or some other way. Now, where are they? You don't know. None of us knows whether we're going to get home tonight. Are you ready? Are you ready to meet Him? This is critical. The Lord is present in our assembly this afternoon because He promises to be present where we're gathered. And in that sense, the light is here. You've been listening to Him for the last too long. But He is speaking to you. I am reading His very words. You have the opportunity to get saved now. The question is, will you take it? Believe in the light. Why? So that you might become a child of light. When? Automatically, the moment you believe. And when should I do that? Right now, before it's eternally too late. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are to know You. How grateful we are that we have received Your preserved word for us. What a remarkable thing that over the 3,500 some years that we have had Your first scripture, and over the 2,000 plus years we've had Your New Testament. We are so grateful that You gave us understanding of that truth. And it is not for us. It was not for our sakes that You saved us. It was not for anything that we did that You redeemed us. You saved us because we were sick in our souls and needed a physician. You saved us because we were and still are sinners. And there is no credit to us that we are born again. But Lord, it is a burden on our hearts to think of others who are not, that we could tell. Open hearts, O God. This is what You love to do. Save sinners, strengthen saints, set apart servants to do Your will for the rest of their lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.